about you, but I feel like shouting,
Lord, Lord, worthy is the Lamb. Take your Bibles on this Resurrection Sunday and turn to the book of Jonah. And also to Matthew 12. We'll read Jonah passage first, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Keep your place there, for we will be back, but then turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. People work hard to keep from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. That first generation who saw Jesus observed his works, they saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, they witnessed him as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, yet they balked at him and refused to trust him. Why? Because they wanted a prophet from God to fit into their own thinking. They wanted to shape Jesus into their own image in order to remain comfortable in their sin. But Jesus didn't accommodate them. He alone is the Lord of glory, and as the Lord of glory, he demands for them to hear his truth, hear his words concerning himself, and believe. He stands upon his own merit, the merit of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is sufficient for salvation for anyone. If people reject that, they do so to their own hurt. If they want to add something to it, they still will be condemned. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus and him crucified. Jesus and him buried. Jesus and him risen from the dead. It is on Christ's merit alone that you must trust. And that merit was accumulated at his death and resurrection. But the religious people of Jesus' day wanted something more. They couldn't accept just Jesus' teachings. They wanted something more. And in our text, we see, first of all, a request for a sign, verse 38. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, the scribes here, remember, are the teachers, the scholars of the law, the Mosaic law. Pharisees were a right wing. They were conservative in their religious thinking about the Mosaic law, trying to keep the Mosaic law the best they knew how, and really turned out to be the worst, of course. But Jesus comes along and reveals the motives behind all their piety. And that was their pride. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted the glory. Their external show of religion was devoid of inward life. And Jesus condemned them for it. In verse 14 of this chapter, the Pharisees are hearing Jesus, and Jesus is, being Jesus, telling them what they need to do. And in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him. If they could just prove him to be false in front of the crowds, if they could get him to misspeak in a tricky question, if he could do something wrong, then in front of the crowds, then they could wreck his public ministry. And so in verse 38 here, this is one of the things they came up with to try to get Jesus. And that is to seek a sign from them, from him. Now this word sign refers to a miracle, a proof that he was who he said he was. And what is so odd about this is that Jesus had been performing all kinds of sign already. The Old Testament said Jesus said that the Messiah, when he comes, would perform all kinds of miracles. He would give sight to the blind. He would give healing to the lame and give hearing to the deaf. And Jesus had done all three of those things with many, many more. And in fact, in the context, the people who saw those miracles put two and two together and say in verse 23, they were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" That's a title for the Messiah. They see Jesus doing these miracles, and Messiah is supposed to do these kinds of miracles. Is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? His variety of miracles were proving he was who he said he was, that he is the Son of God. So what more do they want? Well, according to Luke's gospel of this account, in Luke 11, 16, they want a sign from heaven. After all, God was with Moses, and manna came down from heaven. And God was with Joshua, and the sun stood still in the heavens. And God was with Elijah, and fire fell from heaven. You claim to be doing these things by God's Spirit? Let heaven speak for you. Of course, we know that they don't believe that, because verse 24, they think his power comes from the devil. Now, why did they ignore the facts already presented? Because they were predisposed against Jesus, that's why. There was ample evidence to convince them of his messiahship. But they had no desire to be so convinced. They were just like the wilderness generation of Israel, weren't they? They saw sign after sign after sign, and yet they continued to rebel against God. They saw heavenly signs of thunder and fire at Mount Sinai, but what did they do? They make a golden calf to worship. They received the heavenly manna from heaven, and what did they crave? The meat from Egypt. And these scribes and Pharisees acted the same. They refused to accept the wonder of his perfect character. They refused his miracles. But they'll believe a heavenly sign? Really? Would they? No. Their request was an attempt to control Jesus. They wanted him to bend to their desires, when it was they who should bow to his. The Pharisees and scribes still have a following today, don't they? The sinful hearts of men who still refuse Jesus Christ try to get Jesus to bend to their desires. They don't mind having Jesus in a little part of their life, so long as it's on their terms. Matthew Henry writes, "It is natural to proud men to prescribe to God, and then to make that an excuse for not subscribing to him." You see, the whole idea of Jesus being Lord over us strikes hard against the depravity of our hearts. We don't want a relationship with God on his terms. And so we'll create a God of our in our own likeness. And that's the God we'll worship. And that was the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. But secondly, what is Jesus' response to their request? Verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus exposed them for what they were. An evil and an adulterous generation. Now, he did this repeatedly to the religious leaders. They thought themselves to be so wise, so good, so righteous. But, as in verse 34, Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but instead are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus saw right through them. And now he calls them an evil and an adulterous generation because they ask for a sign. And Jesus had them pegged correctly. The word "seeks" or "asks" here, it implies more than just a request. It implies a craving. A craving in which the scribes and Pharisees were not alone. Isn't this what the crowds did after Jesus fed them, the 5,000? Why did they follow them after that? Because they were of their belly's sake. They wanted more. They wanted more. Scripture says in John 6, the multitudes asked Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, did Jesus respond to them by being spectacular, by being this street magician? No. Instead, Jesus declared himself to be the bread of God. And without eating of him, they would not have life. It was only by believing him as the bread of God that they could have life. Jesus would not entrust people's or call for people's trust through magic tricks. Instead, he identifies such sign-craving people as an evil and adulterous generation. The word evil describes the disposition of the unregenerate heart. It's the natural condition of man in his depravity. Now, people try to conceal that evil, just like the scribes and Pharisees were doing with religious works, good deeds, being kind to their neighbors. But in their heart of hearts, they hate God. Romans 1 taught us that. They hate God as he is revealed in Scripture. And they refuse his way of salvation. They are evil. What they need is to bow before him. They reject him. They rebel against him. They are evil. And they are adulterous. Of course, that means unfaithful to your spouse. And isn't this what the prophets wrote? They praise him with their lips, but where are their hearts? Far from him. They were religious hypocrites. Jesus had it right. They were unconcerned about their sin with no fear of God before their eyes, loving themselves and the world more than their Creator. That was the condition before God, their condition before him. They were adulterous. They had broken the marriage vow to the Lord that bound them to Jehovah. Evil and adulterous. Does that describe you? If you resist and reject the message of Jesus Christ and instead require that God fit into your own mold, that you'll take God but as long as he does it this way, then you're just like the scribes and Pharisees, and you are evil and you're an adulterous. If you are waiting for the Lord to accommodate you, then you're no better off than those who assaulted Jesus during his days on earth. Now, all of this sets up the heart of the passage. Jesus is going to give them a sign, but not the one they ask. There's not going to be a fireworks display in the heavens. He gives them the sign in verse 39. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection is the only sign that Jesus would give. He called his resurrection the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were very familiar with this prophecy. They understood that Jonah was as good as dead when he was in the fish's belly. Jonah himself calls the belly of the fish where he found himself the belly of Sheol, chapter 2, verse 2. Sheol meaning the place of the dead, the grave. But Jonah came out of that place alive. And the idea of coming back from the dead by the power of God was preeminent in that story, and the scribes and Pharisees were aware of that. And Jesus uses that story to predict his own death and resurrection. He would die, and he would be buried, and he would live again. It would be a sign, a proof, that God had truly sent him. Now, when the Apostle Paul gives his definition or describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes it this way. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what gives us our hope. His death, burial, and resurrection. This is what gives us our salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection. But one of those three is often overlooked. We emphasize his death and his resurrection, but we forget about that he was buried. And that was of necessity, for he could not be raised without being buried. You see, just as Jonah was actually in the tomb of the fish's belly, even so Jesus died an actual death and was buried. He did not faint or swoon on the cross like some propose. The expert Roman executioners made sure that the man that they would deliver over to Joseph of Arimathea for burial was dead indeed, and that was why the spear was thrust up into his side, piercing his heart. He was buried. There could be no resurrection without a burial, any more than the fish could vomit Jonah up on dry ground if he hadn't been in his belly. But as the prophecy goes, Jonah did not stay in the fish's belly. He came out. And so our Lord Jesus came out of that tomb. He rose from the dead. Death did not have power, the power it has over all of us. It did not have power over Christ, for he rose from the dead. He rose over death he had conquered. The work of the cross was affirmed a success when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was who he said he was. The resurrection affirms it. It affirms that Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners. And that was the it. In Jesus' statement, it is finished. What was finished? That he bore the righteous judgment of God on our sin. And it was our sin that the Lord had laid on him. God's justice was satisfied all through the substitutional sacrifice of his Son for us. All that was needed to make God's enemies his children, all that was needed to bring forgiveness and remove condemnation was accomplished. And we know it was accomplished at the cross when God raised him up from the dead. When Jesus rose, his resurrection declared it so. It proved his message. It proved his identity. It proved his work was finished. How do you deal with the reality of a dead but now raised Jesus Christ? You can side with the scribes and Pharisees and say it was a myth perpetrated by the zealous followers of Jesus. But you're going to be faced with the same obstacles they were faced with. Can you ignore so many witnesses to the resurrection? What do you do with the empty tomb? Can you ignore the Old Testament prophecies concerning his atoning death and resurrection written hundreds of years before and fulfilled through him? Can you ignore the power of his death and resurrection on the lives of individuals who are once cruel but now kind, who are once evil but now good, who love God, who once hated him? How do you explain that? But through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This must have given the scribes and Pharisees headaches, thinking up reasons how they could circumvent the evidence. But as Josh McDowell writes, the evidence demands a verdict. The tomb was empty. Jesus arose. And if he did, he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And as the Lord of glory, we must all bow before him. But of course, that was not the response of the Jews toward Jesus. We see, fourthly, the rejection of the sign in verse 41. Now, Jesus in this verse comes back to the sign cravers. Now, keep in mind, they were not satisfied with his credentials already presented. They wanted Jesus to conform to their own standards. But he refused. And in verse 41, he refers to the story of Nineveh, to illustrate the consequences of an evil generation rejecting him. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now the people of Nineveh were steeped in paganism and idolatry. They had no knowledge of Jehovah or his law. Compared to the people Jesus addressed, the Ninevites were ignorant. They were ignorant of God, ignorant of his word. And it's such a contrast that Jesus intends to show here. The scribes and Pharisees, unlike the Ninevites, had the scriptures. They had all the Old Testament scriptures with all of its prophecies concerning Messiah. They had witnessed the truth of God. And even greater, there was one greater than Jonah amidst them. They were seeing the Redeemer and hearing his gospel. And yet they rejected the light that God had given them. They had rejected the light of their scriptural upbringing as Jewish children in the synagogues. And here they were rejecting the Messiah himself. And the Messiah's message and Jonah's message was the same. A simple message. What did John, the forerunner of Messiah, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And what was Jonah's message to the Ninevite? Repent, judgment is coming. Repent, judgment is coming. Now, Jonah loved that part of the message. Because the Ninevites were Israel's sworn enemies. They were a cruel people, evil to the core. And after he finished his preaching up and down through the city, he went up on a hill to look down and said, okay, Lord, zap them. That's what he wanted. But the message was the same. Repent. Repent. That was Jesus' message. Repent or suffer the judgment of Jehovah. Simple, but pungent. And it was enough for the Ninevites to respond rightly. Look back at Jonah chapter 3. In this chapter, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, verse 2. Call out against it the message that I tell you. And he does it for 3 days. And then in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Drop down to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Ninevites heard the simple message, repent and believe. And they responded rightly. The scribes and the Pharisees heard the same message, repent and believe. And yet they rejected it. They had the greater light. They had greater blessings given them. They had greater knowledge. Yet they rejected it. They had Moses and the prophets. They had witnessed something that the patriarchs only dreamed of seeing. They had seen David's greater son. They had heard the prophet like unto Moses. And yet they what? Rejected him. They had the evidence of the empty tomb. They had the testimony of the military guard. They had the eyewitnesses. They had the rent veil. They had the bold disciples. Yet they rejected him. The Son of God, the Creator, the Redeemer himself, stood among them and preached as one sent from God. They saw all the evidence. Some simply ignored him at best, while others outright rejected him with hatred. And Jesus says, the Ninevites will rise up in the judgment and condemn them both. And do you realize that we have greater light than the scribes and Pharisees? They only had the Old Testament scriptures. We have the New Testament. We have everything that's written about Jesus and what in his plan, what happened leading up to his crucifixion, everything happened afterwards, and what will come again, as we read earlier today. We have greater light. We've heard the gospel. And people have heard it over and over and over again. And they know more than the scribes and Pharisees knew. And if they reject that great light, if they reject their need of a crucified, buried, and risen Savior because they think themselves, well, not really that bad to need that kind of saving, then they're thinking just like the scribes and Pharisees, which means that the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn them too. And so the illustration, you see, is simple. As Jonah was in the fish's belly and was raised up, even so Jesus Christ himself was dead, buried, and raised up. Such a sign will verify Christ's message of repentance and faith, repentance of sin and belief in him as God's Son. And yet when the signs occurred to the scribes and Pharisees, even the signs from heaven, wasn't there darkness over all the earth? The sign of the earthquake, the sign of Jesus' resurrection. And when those signs occurred, they refused to believe it. They had their way of salvation and they are going to stick to it no matter what. People today have their way of salvation. They're going to stick to it no matter what. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn you. They had nothing. Only Jonah's message of repent or be judged. That's all they had. And they repented. You have more. You're hearing this message. It's greater light than the Ninevites had. What will you do with that message? If you reject it, the Ninevites will rise in the judgment and condemn you. And then God will condemn you. You reject it, there's no hope. The scribes and Pharisees rejected it. They were an evil, adulterous generation, and they did not repent of that evil. In fact, they went to great lengths to deny the facts about Jesus' resurrection. For example, instead of believing the clear testimony of the guards who came to them saying the tomb is empty, and no one passed by, they said, it says they paid a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." I mean, now get that. Who is saying this? These are the religious leaders of the Jews, and they are deliberately saying lie. When they know God's law that they uphold, thou shalt not lie. They do it. A lie. Such was their hatred. Such was their rejection of the Messiah, and such was their condemnation. Jesus said that his resurrection would happen, and it did. That event gave solid proof that he was who he said he was. And he was the Lamb of God slain who takes away the sin of the world. The resurrection gave visible proof that the power of sin was broken and that death had been conquered. What are you going to do with that evidence? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead? Are you trusting that divine work as the only basis of your salvation and in your only hope of no condemnation and everlasting life? He is that, you know, the everlasting life. He's your only hope. Trust him. Don't think you're okay without Jesus. Such rejection brings condemnation. Trust the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way of salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of Jonah, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died so terribly on the cross. And we look at that and we cringe at the sight that we see there, that we read in the Gospels. And we hate that it had to happen. And yet we know it had to happen. It was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he had to be slain in such a way so that he would die and be buried and then rise again the third day for our justification. Lord, thank you for such a sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for willingly giving up yourself for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for bearing my sin in your body on that tree. Because since you bore it, I no longer bear it. The penalty is gone. I have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life with you. Every believer can testify to the same thing. And Lord, we rejoice at what you have given us through your death, burial, and resurrection. And may we give this same message, this message of the gospel, to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, to others, Lord, because without it, they are condemned as were the scribes and Pharisees. But may we give them the message of repentance, the message of faith in Christ, so that the men of Nineveh will not rise up in the judgment and condemn them, but they'll rejoice together around the throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.